For our first scripture reading this morning, we go to the Psalms and Psalm 26. The 26th Psalm. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. And now to the portion that we have reached in 1 Samuel chapter 12. You'll recall how Saul has just been established as king over Israel. And here Samuel gives something of a valedictory speech. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord, of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, Behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our study of the life of Samuel, we observed how Israel was invaded by the Ammonites, and the town of Jabesh-Gilead was threatened by Naash, the king of Ammon, and sued for terms. And we saw how the incursion of these enemies was consequent upon the moral and spiritual deterioration of Israel. They had sinned against God. They were at a great distance from God and his word, and consequently they suffered these losses. And we saw a spiritual parallel here. It is as we allow our spiritual lives to wane, it is as we weaken, that we become susceptible to the attack of our adversary, as we become so much more susceptible to temptation and to iniquity. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were not minded to fight against their encroaching enemies. They sued for peace, and Naash stated his terms. All the men of Jabesh-Gilead would be blinded in one eye. That is to say, they would be rendered unable in military service. They would be permanently disabled. And here again we saw spiritual lessons. Here is a very fitting type of what happens when God's people try to compromise with sin. When they try to meet our adversary, the devil, halfway, where they try to yield to temptation up to a point. They are blinded. They are rendered unfit for service. And a reproach is brought upon God's people as a whole. In desperation, then, the people turned to Saul, that man who had been identified as their future king. But he, of course, being an unbeliever, having no faith in that act of anointing or in his appointment by lot under a sovereign God, he had gone back to his old work. He was following the herd of oxen there in Gibeah. The message reached him. The state of the people was brought to his attention, and he was spurred into action. And yet we saw that his motivation was not faith, it was not a sense of duty, it was not a desire for the glory of God, it was anger. When Saul heard those tidings, his anger was kindled greatly. And so he took war against the Ammonites in Jabesh-Gilead. But we saw a striking difference between Saul's mode of operation and that of the judges of the past. He compelled the people to come by force and by macabre threatenings. We saw how he made a roll call of the army to ensure that he had strength in numbers, that he had the superior forces. He even instructed the people of Jabesh-Gilead to use deception in order to give him the element of surprise in his attack. And yet he was successful. and the Ammonites were repulsed, and suddenly he was the doyen of the people. They desired him for their king. His attitude too goes from anger against his enemies to conciliation against those who were guilty of treason. The changeableness of the people and of their chosen king, they were a good match for each other. They were not walking by faith, but by sight. They saw Saul and his successes, and now they would have him for king. Saul had known the first flush of victory and the people's approbation, and now he wanted it too. And so Samuel, as he had been instructed by God, heeded the people's wishes, and Saul has been crowned king. Which is where we continue. In chapter 12, you see the establishment of the monarchy has now become even more definite and actual. Saul's star is rising, while Samuel is now increasingly sidelined and ignored. And here in chapter 12, we have his last major speech whilst in public office, what we might call his valedictory address. What would he say? How would he use this opportunity? Here are the great majority of Israel gathered before him. He has the platform, so to speak. What is he going to say? Let me remind you of what instruction he had received from God back in chapter 8, verse 9. God had said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Protest solemnly unto them. And this is what Samuel has consistently done. Despite the weight of public opinion against him, despite the fact that all the people universally desired this king, still he obeyed the Lord and was a lone voice against it. Still he followed this requirement that he protest solemnly unto them. Even now, here they are at Gilgal. The people are united in their desire for a king. Saul now is also waiting. There must have been something of a carnival atmosphere, much rejoicing at this coronation. But Samuel would not be moved by any of those things. He would not be swayed by the emotions and feelings running high around him. He would declare the word of the Lord. And we have to admire Samuel for this. Can we imagine how it must have been for him, how difficult it must have been in the midst of this great throng rejoicing in their victory at Jabesh Gilead, rejoicing in this man head and shoulders above the rest who was about to become their first monarch? How must it have been for Samuel to stand before them and to speak in these terms? And yet he did it, you see. His fear of God was so much greater than his fear of men that he would speak as he was commanded. He would deliver these solemn warnings. But you see, Samuel had become practiced at this. Samuel had learned this attitude and this approach through many hard lessons throughout his life. And let me just take you back several chapters and indeed several months of this study. Do you remember back when he was still just a young child, there at Shiloh, where a very similar circumstance arose? And there in the night watches, he was given directly from God this dreadful message of condemnation against Eli and Eli's house. And we read there in chapter 3, verse 15, "And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision." What a terrible thing to have to do. This venerable old man who'd taken him under his wing and looked after him so long and was so dear to him, he was going to have to pronounce this message against Eli. Would he be cowed at the last? Would he balk at this pressure and fail to deliver his message? Verse 18 of chapter 3, Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. Samuel had learned way back then how to deliver a difficult and unpopular and undesired message. What fear and trepidation he had known then, on one hand, the burden of responsibility on the other. But he had known the duty of obedience. He had learned those lessons right back then, and it stood him in good stead now, as we come to the end of his jurisdiction here in chapter 12. Oh, if Samuel had proved a coward at the first, if he had worried more about Eli's feelings than the word of God, then God could never have used him as he did in later life. But you see, this was all part of the pathway, all part of the progress and process by which God refined Samuel and made Samuel the man that he was. You see, here is spiritual development in the life of Samuel. He was faithful in this lesser circumstance back in chapter 3, and now he is faithful in the greater here in chapter 12. There is growth, there is a going on in the things of the Lord, there is a becoming practiced in obedience. Oh, my friends, what a lesson is to us here. Day by day, tests and challenges face us in our Christian lives. Difficult circumstances, times when we would rather keep our mouths closed than speak the truth. But we dare not fail in these small tests. It is part of our education system under the hand of God. It is part of His will for us, His design for us, to make us better, to refine us, to improve us and cause us to grow as Christians. It is all preparation for what is perhaps greater service in days to come. So as he gathered the people together at Gilgal and stood before them to deliver this valedictory speech, Samuel was but exercising those same virtues and graces which he had learned as a child. And we'll find that he makes reference to his childhood in a moment. Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. We've seen numerous times contrasts being drawn between Samuel and Saul. And here are some more. Samuel describes the situation as it now obtains. He says, Look, the king, your new king, is in the midst of you. You've recognized him. You can see him. He's tall, head and shoulders above the rest. He's able. He's striding around in your midst. I am old, he says. We can't determine exactly what his age was at this time. It was much less, perhaps, than the great ages reached by the patriarchs of old, by Moses, by Joshua. And evidently Samuel was feeling the effects of old age. He speaks of it on a number of occasions. He felt his age and its effects very severely. He had long since gone grey. He was an old man. His sons, he says, are with you, speaking to the crowd. Now, exactly what this means, there are a number of interpretations. He might be saying, my sons are contemporaries with you. Looking at the average age of the people assembled there, his sons were that age, whilst he was of an older generation, a passing generation. He might similarly have been inferring that his sons, quite apart from being judges of the people, from being leadership material, were with the people. They were merely private individuals with no interest in the things of God or in leading the people in a spiritual way. Similarly, he might have been saying that his own sons' desires were the same with those of the people. Even his sons wanted to see the back of him and to join in the demand for a king. What a situation that must have been. Samuel, rejected by his own sons, his own children, as well as by the masses of the people. But concerning himself, Samuel could say, I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. At this late stage in his life, at this point in his existence, Samuel could appeal to his consistency. His consistency. And we've seen it, haven't we, already in this one particular example, looking back to as far as chapter 3. You see, whatever else the people might say against Samuel, however they might try to defame him, whilst they might reject him and try to cast slurs upon his character and accuse him of being old and disabled and not up to the job, one thing they could not deny was this. He was still the same as he had ever been. Spiritually speaking, in terms of his behavior, in terms of the principles he held, he was just the same man as he had been right back from his days at Shiloh. The same priorities, the same spiritual sensibilities, the same attitude and approach in matters of national religion, of national administration. His preaching and his ministry had followed the same consistent line right through his life, had the same tenor. It rang true from beginning to end. There was no contradiction. There was no hypocrisy in Samuel's spiritual stand. He had walked before them from his childhood unto this day. He had always been one on his own. He was still the same old Samuel. Like it or not, the people would have to admit this. He was consistent. And we need to realize, friends, as Christians, that this is a tremendous testimony to have. It is a testimony that we should desire, that we should strive for. My friends, it would be a blessing indeed if, as we came to the end of our natural lives and our Christian walk here below, that we could honestly say, and people would have to admit of us, that we had been equally consistent, that we had walked in this same path from the beginning. My friends, in the goodness and the will of God, we will each in our turn reach old age, reach the end of our Christian pilgrimage. What conclusions will we be able to draw in retrospect? What testimony will we have then, since the time when the word of the Lord was revealed unto us? How have we behaved? How have we conducted ourselves? If we imagine as aged saints could meet ourselves as we were as young Christians, if we at this point in our Christian life now could be propelled forward and meet our older Christian selves, what conversation might we have? What common ground, what agreement would there be between us? Our present selves, our older selves, would there be consistency there? Would there be steadfastness? You see, the sad fact is that so many Christians, so many churches are forever characterized by change, by alteration. They've got acceptable words for it. They call it modernization. They call it moving with the times. They call it being sensitive to the congregation's needs. Where in actual fact, what we see is a distressing forsaking of the old paths, wherein is a good way. We see the throwing out of sound Bible versions. We see the despising of a proper form of worship. We see the loss of distinctives. We see the trampling over of doctrine. We see Christians who did run well being hindered, being turned aside
falling from the way of truth.
And sadly, this is true even those who hold Christian office. I can think of two men in particular who have followed this course, very sad to say. Men who perhaps in past years we would have been happy to have stand in this pulpit and whose preaching we would have enjoyed. And yet they have capitulated to the forces of the world. They have accepted the spirit of the age. They have thrown aside what they once believed and what they once professed and are now just like all the rest. And in their present state they bear little or no resemblance to what they once were. There are so many cases like it. Our Lord himself, in some of his last words to mankind spoken in the Revelation to John, he challenged the Ephesian believers who were prone to change, who wanted to alter and move with the times. And Christ said this to them, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." You've moved. You've changed from what you used to be. You're sadly altered. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Repent, return, do the first works. Don't be changed, don't be modified by the spirit of the age. Desire and practice a godly consistency. And this, you see, is what Samuel had done. And he lived in days of great change, great alteration, but was not moved by it, and maintained a steadfast and consistent witness. That is one of the things that he could quite rightly appeal to at this stage in his life. But that is not all. He could also appeal to his integrity. "Behold, here I am," he says, "witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? I will restore it to you." And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." And he said unto them, "The Lord is witnessed against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Never in all his years of judging the people had Samuel been guilty of any sort of corruption. In matters great or small, there had not been deceit or fraud on his part. He had not received any remuneration or any payment from the people whatsoever. He could plead his integrity. In our opening reading in the 26th Psalm, we heard David saying a similar thing. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I have washed my hands in innocency." We should not regard this as being pride or arrogance on the part of Samuel, or indeed on the part of David. Indeed, David here acknowledges that it was God who helped him. It was God who spared him. He says in verse 7 of that chapter, "I will tell of all thy wondrous works." He prays to God in verse 9, "Gather not my soul with sinners." He acknowledges that it was God who had been merciful to him, God who had redeemed him, God who had preserved him and spared him from gross and public sin, at least up to this point in his life. And Samuel had a similar testimony.
And my friends, as Christians, we should pray, we should desire, we should strive for a similar testimony. Oh, it's a tragedy when Christians, people who are known to be the Lord's people, descend into open and public sin. When things happen in their lives and in their walk with the Lord, which brings them into a state of public reproach and brings shame upon them and upon the churches to which they belong. We should pray that we might be delivered from these things, that God would preserve us from any such sin in our own lives.
By God's grace, Samuel had been thus preserved. We're not saying that he was perfect. We know that he wasn't. We know how he made that great mistake of trying to make his sons judges after him when they were not fit. But still, he had been spared from gross or public sin and could at this point make an appeal to his integrity. There is also another point to be made here about remuneration. Now, this was a subject we dealt with in our Acts series just some weeks ago. I didn't expect it would come up again quite so quickly. But here is Samuel, you see, ministering to the Lord's people. Here is Samuel occupying a spiritual office. And at the end of his term of office, he could say this, or at least the people could say this of him: "Neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." And he said unto them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand." Samuel had never received any payment, any remuneration, any gifts in return for his spiritual ministry and the office which he held. Consequently, no one could claim that his judgment might have been impaired, that he might have been inclined to favor one party or another. They could not claim to have made Samuel rich. And his ministry was free from any suggestion of bias because of that. If Samuel had been paid, if he had gained wealth from his office of judge over Israel, and now was protesting against the people choosing a king, they could have pointed their finger and say, "Oh, well, we know what your motive is, Samuel. You want to cling on to office because it's worth quite a bit to you." But no, because he had consistently refused remuneration, his ministry was free of any such slur. The people could not accuse him of having these carnal or mercenary motivations because he had received nothing of them at a financial level. Would that more Christian ministers adopted the same approach. We have said that so many of these chapters point out the contrasts between Samuel and Saul. And this is no exception. Samuel is making this speech. He doesn't make direct reference to Saul, and yet the differences between these two men are so pronounced. Samuel could say, "I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day," and the people could testify to his consistency. By contrast, Saul was a man who was known for his worldliness. You remember at that time when he appeared to show some spiritual interest and was seen with the company of prophets. The people looked at him and said, "What is this that he's come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" They knew Saul for a worldly and unbelieving man. Already they could see contradictions and hypocrisy in his character. This question of money, another great difference. Samuel had taken nothing. There was nothing in his hand which the people had given him for his services. He had exercised his office being unchargeable to the people. By contrast, what had he warned them about Saul, this new king? Back in chapter 8, where he gave his first and most solemn warning, he said that he would take their sons to be his captains. He would take their daughters to be confectioners and cooks and bakers. He would take their fields, their vineyards, their olive yards. He would take a tenth of their seed and their vineyards. He would take their men servants, their maid servants, their goodliest young men, their asses, a tenth of their sheep, and make the people his servants. How very different the administrations of Samuel and of Saul. And then another great difference between Samuel and Saul was this: the means of their appointment. The means of their appointment. Look what Samuel says concerning the judges. Verse 11 of chapter 12. The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. He goes back further in history and he mentions Moses and Aaron. When Jacob was come into Egypt and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. But on this occasion, at this point in history, what had the people said? Verse 12, nay, but a king shall reign over us. Do you see the difference? In past times in Israel's history, God had raised up men, unlikely men, unthought of men. Men were raised up from obscurity and were fitted for the hour and were brought to the people just at the right time in order to work deliverance. They were men of faith, men whose names are recorded in Hebrews 11. Gideon, Samuel, Jephthah, Barak, Moses and Aaron, men who would never have dreamt of promoting themselves. Men who never imagined such office for themselves, but God raised them up. They were God's men. They were God's choice. But now here was Saul. Saul, and yes, we know God was sovereign over his appointment also, but Saul was primarily the people's choice. He was the sort of man that the people desired, that the people wanted. He was not chosen for spiritual reasons, but for carnal reasons. This was another of the great differences between Samuel and Saul. But there is something else that we need to learn from these verses, and that is the attitude of the people. You see, there is quite an argument, there is a logical progression that we need to follow here. In verse 7 of our reading, Samuel is reasoning with the people, and we need to grasp the sense of his argument, the line of his thought. Let me read this portion to you again. Verse 6, Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. You see, Samuel is drawing the people's attention to a pattern, a repeated pattern which had happened time and again through their history. You remember this from the Judges series. The people sank into sin, and in consequence of their sin, they were oppressed by their enemies. This was one of the righteous acts of the Lord. He brought judgment against them at the hands of their enemies. And eventually, the people, in desperation, in this very low plight, called upon the Lord. They repented, they returned, they showed contrition. And then God sent them a deliverer. It's precisely what had happened in Egypt. The people had got into a dreadful state. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. They cried unto the Lord, and Moses and Aaron were sent. It happened time and again through those 4 centuries when the judges exercised their rule. The hosts of Hazor came under Sisera, and God raised up Deborah and Barak when the people cried unto him. The Midianites came into the land when the people had sinned again. And the people were brought to their senses. They cried unto the Lord, and the Lord sent Gideon. It was the same pattern every time. With Bedan, that might be a reference to Barak or to Abdon. Jephthah, Samuel, every time the people sinned, they were punished. They returned to the Lord. They were delivered. Until now. Until now. Verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us. The people were not prepared to exercise repentance or contrition or turn unto the Lord. The people thought they could bypass holiness. They could do without repentance. They could do without obedience. The people thought they could cheat the system. They could break the pattern. If they appointed themselves a king, a permanent ruler, a permanent deliverer, why then repentance was done away with. There was no need to call upon the Lord in their times of difficulty. They would have a man on hand already. They thought they had cheated the system. They thought they could bypass God. You see, this is a typical worldly attitude. This is an attitude so characteristic of fallen humanity. They want gain without pain. They want benefits without cost. They want advantage without responsibility. Now, we can see it all around us in practical worldly circumstances. Men and women of the world, they would like money without having to work for it, wouldn't they? This is why things like trade unions and why things like national lotteries are so popular. People want the most possible money for the least necessary work. They would like to be rich. They would like to be wealthy. But they do not want to have to work for it. Similarly, people would like fitness without exercise. They would like to be healthy. They would like to have wonderfully looking bodies, but they don't want to put the work in. So they will choose a diet plan instead, because that doesn't involve them having to do much. They want to find some quick fix which will give them what they want in a few months without any real effort. And you see exactly the same attitude characterizes God's people Israel here. They wanted deliverance. They wanted to be spared from their enemies. But they didn't want the inconvenience of having to call upon God. They didn't want the embarrassment of repentance. They didn't want to be brought to a state of contrition and a feeling of their need. They thought they could do without obedience. And alas, my friends, that so much of modern Christendom is blighted by precisely this attitude. They want the benefits of Christian life. They want the advantages that God can give them. They want the blessings. They want the ease. They want the prospect of an eternal bliss.
But they don't want obedience. They don't want holiness. They don't want practical righteousness.
And Samuel confronts the people with their folly right here. He says, "Oh, you think you've cheated God. You think you've broken the system. You think you've been spared from the inconvenience of righteousness." No. No, he says. "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." And then comes this dramatic and terrible demonstration of God's hot displeasure against them. As at the word of Samuel, their wheat harvest is ruined before their eyes by this rainstorm that comes at the hand of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Oh, my friends, let us learn the lesson, the very solemn lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 12 and the sins of the people of Israel. There is no substitute for holiness. There is no easy way to the blessings which are to be had at the hand of God, but by obedience and righteousness and the following after his commandments. So may God take of his word and apply it to our hearts today as we ask it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is 679. A suitable prayer on this very subject. "Assist and teach me how to pray. Incline my nature to obey what thou abhorrest. Let me flee and only love what pleases thee." The hymn 679.
Incline my nature to obey.
God, we thank thee for these lessons from the Old Testament of the Scriptures, and we pray that we might heed them. Lord, we pray that we too, like Samuel, might have that consistency of life and walk in our Christian pilgrimage. Lord, we pray that our integrity might be maintained by thy grace, that thou wilt preserve us and keep us from sin. Lord, we pray that thou wilt ever impress upon us the need for holiness, for righteousness, for obedience to thy commandments. For, Lord, without these things, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Lord, we pray that we might be sowing to the Spirit, that at the end we might reap life everlasting. Lord, we pray to this end that thou wilt make us perfect in every good work to do thy will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.